want to thank David for his warm welcome, his very kind words about my not looking my age. I went into the ministry at 10, and that makes me about 33 now, which is a good age to be. But I'm glad to be here, and I trust that as we study the Word together, that God will bless us. I have a kind of theme that I'm going to be following over the course of the weekend, and it doesn't matter if you only hear me tonight and never come back. You will hear what I want you to hear tonight, or what God wants you to hear. But in my own mind, I'm going to be pursuing a theme over the course of the weekend, and it covers everything. Victory. Victory is my theme. And it just helps me to have a theme in my mind as I try to take you through various portions of Scripture over this weekend. But before we do that, let's pray together again. Let's pray. Almighty and eternal God, we do give you grateful thanks that you have gathered us together in this place on Good Friday evening, that we might have the opportunity to focus our minds on the cross of Jesus Christ. We pray that you would speak to us through your word, that we would know the thrill and the challenge of it, and also the comfort and counsel of it, that we would hear what you would say to us, indeed to our world, even though it does not listen. We pray that the gospel good news of Jesus would be taken into the world through the lives that we live and lead, through the words that we speak, and that by our testimony, the good news of Jesus Christ will be heard abroad in our land. So we commend ourselves to you, and we seek your blessing as we study Holy Scripture together. Bless us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. So we come this evening, if you have your Bibles open at Mark 15, we come to a portion of Scripture which deals with the most extraordinary event the world has ever witnessed, namely, the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. And let me say to you, right at the very beginning of our time together, that I am deeply conscious of the fact, indeed, I have been humbled by it, that when we deal with the crucifixion, we are dealing with matters which are actually too profound for words. For in truth, there is no subject more mysterious, more sacred to be found in the whole of Scripture than this one, which reveals something to us of God's love and wisdom in action, so to make possible the salvation of man. You see, when we look at Jesus on the cross, there is a loneliness and a dignity about him that defies explanation, leaving us with the humble realization that we can do nothing more than scratch at the surface of the cross's meaning. Indeed, we find ourselves almost overwhelmed by its unfathomable depth, its infinite majesty. There's something about the cross that is really designed to take our breaths away, really designed to bring us to our knees before God. If we think we understand the cross, in some sense we do not. There's something marvelous going on here at Calvary's cross, and we will never fully understand. Now, we're living in a day where clearly there are people who have no understanding of the cross of Jesus, though they say they do. And there is, as I'm sure you know, a leading evangelical in England whose name will go unmentioned. But it's Steve Chalk, in case you've never heard of this man before. And he's telling people that we have misunderstood the cross of Jesus Christ. And he alone has insight to the cross of Jesus. And he can tell us that the one thing that Jesus did not do, he did not die in our place for our sins, because if that had happened, then God stands accused, he tells us, of cosmic child abuse. Now, I don't know what Bible that man's reading, but he's not reading this Bible, and he's not reading your Bible, and he has long since departed from evangelicalism. He no longer deserves the name evangelical. Indeed, let's be absolutely blunt. When you deny the atoning death of Jesus Christ upon the cross, you no longer deserve the name Christian. How can you possibly deny that which is absolutely and utterly central to any basic fundamental understanding of the cross of Jesus Christ? But we're living in a day when we're being told by evangelicals that we have misunderstood the cross. That if Jesus was doing anything, he was simply giving us an example of how to live, how to care for other people. Now let me tell you, I know lots of people who give me that example. And I can happily ignore them. Because I belong to this world. I know the darkness of this world. I am steeped, as it were, in the sin of this world. It's not an example I need. It's a savior I need. Someone who can deal with the sins of my life and the sins of the world. But it seems to be that we live in a world that no longer commits sin, no longer needs an atoning death, no longer needs a savior. All it needs is these newfangled evangelicals who want to have a Christianity that is shaped by the world, for the world, to win the world. But it doesn't. Only one message can save a soul. Only one message is the breathed out message of God. And it's what we find here in the scriptures from Genesis to Revelation. So it's of vital importance on a Good Friday evening that we focus on the cross. And we do so right from the very beginning, knowing that the description of the cross here in Mark 15 was written down by Mark as he was carried along, says Peter, by the Holy Spirit. It's not his idea, it's not his notion, it's not his speculation. He tells us exactly what happened and why it happened. And we understand it against the background of the entire Old Testament. And when we come to the cross, we will discover exactly what God was doing, why he was doing it. And even then, at the end of such study, our breath will be taken away, that God would have done such a thing for such unworthy people like ourselves and like the people in this world. So we must come humbly to this passage in Mark's Gospel, seeking by the means of God's grace some insight, some understanding, that we might find our minds fed, our hearts encouraged this Good Friday evening. Now, let me stress to you that the doctrine of the cross is one vitally important to us. If we are ever going to be able to answer the question, which is sometimes put like this, how can your God be just and justify sinners? Is it that he turns a blind eye to sin? Well, if we listen to some modern evangelicals, that's what they want him to do. To turn a blind eye to sin and to accept people as they are. Coming in their own terms, under their own steam, saying to God, I have chosen you to be my God. Are you not going to praise me? Are you not pleased that I have chosen you when I could have chosen someone else? Buddha, Muhammad, but I have chosen you. But what we have to understand here is that God does not turn a blind eye to sin, that God will not accept men and women in their own merit, coming by the steam of their own efforts. He has never done that. He will not do that. He will never do that. And there are people sitting in churches all over our land today, maybe even in Good Friday services like this, and they're going to sing the hymns, And they're going to hear about a God who loves us as we are and accepts us as we are. And Jesus was an example. And there'll be no mention of sin. There'll be no mention of judgment. There'll be no mention of wrath. There'll be no mention of hell. It will all be about heaven and how we're all going to heaven. And there are people sitting in the houses of God tonight in churches believing themselves saved, and they are lost and have been lost year after year after year as they have listened to their preachers telling them lies from the pulpit. Men who have adjusted their theology because they want to be popular. It's going to be the death of the church. Men are called good communicators. Oh, he's a good communicator. What does that mean? It means that he knows how long to go before making you laugh. He knows how long to go before telling you a story. Because the one thing he doesn't want to do is engage your mind for any length of time. He doesn't want to demand anything from you. He doesn't want to challenge you. Because if he does that, he's learned from past experience that the preacher who preaches like that will not be called a good communicator. He will be long. He will be boring. He will be old-fashioned. And the kind of men whom God has used in days of revival are being dismissed as old-fashioned, not moving with the times. But our minister, well, he's a good communicator. He's easy to listen to. The time passes so quickly because there's no time passing. We love him. Well, you may love him, but if you have no love for the preaching of the Word of God over any length of time, let me tell you something. If you have no love for the preaching of the Word of God as it comes from Holy Scripture, you're probably not saved. I have no time for Christians who tell me, oh, the sermon's too long at 15 or 20 minutes or 30 minutes. Or in my own church, 55 minutes. But when I'm away at conferences, it's an hour and 55 minutes. So I hope you have your coffee and tea with you. I have no time for people who say, oh, we can't listen to the Word of God. Because I know the truth. As other preachers know the truth. We have all had people in our churches who have said, you're too long, you're dull, you're boring, you're irrelevant. And God saves them. And then they say, why are you so short? Why won't you go on? Why won't you develop that? What's the difference? They have been saved by the Spirit of God who wrote the Word of God. And believers who are indwelt by the Spirit love the Word of God. Love the Word of God. Now that's not to say that some preachers can't be boring at times. But they still love the Word of God. Yeah, I find churches that are full to overflowing with singers and dancers and musicians. But when it comes to the Word of God, it's to the side and it's short and it's ineffectual. It's absolutely disgraceful. And I have no time for any professing Christian or preacher, who says, oh, people can't listen to the Word anymore. No, but you ask them the plot of EastEnders. You ask them the plot of Coronation Street and all that pulp on television, and they'll tell you who's with who and who was married and who's with who now and who's swapped over. They can tell you. They can follow the plot week in, week out. 30 minutes of dross in one channel, then they flick over for 30 minutes on the other channel, and then these Christian people say, oh, but we can't listen to the Word of God. Why? Because you're not the people of God. Now, if this tape ever goes out from here, there's at least 80, 90% of the churches in Britain I will never be invited to. Thankfully. But isn't it tragic? utterly tragic and disgraceful that the greatest harm to the cause of Jesus Christ is being done by professing Christians who call themselves evangelicals. Well, we need to remind ourselves that God does not turn a blind eye to sin. We need to remind ourselves that to be justified before God is to be put into such a condition whereby no trace remains of the guilt of sin in our lives in terms of final judgment. Our sins are dealt with in Jesus Christ. For by the work of Jesus Christ upon the cross, as it were, we are restored to a level of purity. No spot, no blemish upon our record in heaven. God says, this is my son, this is my daughter, these are my people, and I have forgiven their sins, and I have forgotten their sins. And that's the kind of God we need, who makes a difference in our lives. So you see, the doctrine of the cross has to do with the doctrine of judgment. The Bible talks about judgment. The Bible talks about heaven. The Bible talks about hell. There are sheep, there are goats. There are those who will be saved, there are those who will be lost. Nowhere does the Bible preach universalism. Nowhere does the Bible say that every man can come as he is, unless he comes as he is in Jesus Christ. God did not ignore sin in order to justify sinners, to save the lost. Rather, God, in Jesus upon the cross, dealt with sin. He judged sin, that in turn he might justify sinners. And the forgotten word in the vocabulary of professing Christians today is sin. There's no such thing as sin. Steve Chalk doesn't believe in original sin. Only original goodness. Goodness. Do you see goodness in this world? Does he not see this world as we see this world? With its strife? With its brokenness? With its spiritual disease? Can he not see it? No, he can't. Because he's no longer looking at the world through the eyes of the Word of God, which speaks of a world that is lost in sin, steeped in darkness. Men and women who every day are moving towards judgment and a lost eternity. He doesn't see it. And people like him don't see it. But God sees it. Now, in the light of this, what I want to do is to consider, first of all this evening, the suffering Jesus experienced upon the cross. Now, when you come to well-known passages, there's almost nothing new to be said, but I'm not in the business of saying anything new. That's the trouble with some preachers today. They don't believe in the power of the old, the power of the word to make a difference. So it's got to be new. It's got to be novel. It's got to be a new word from heaven. It's got to be some wisdom from heaven, some word of knowledge from heaven. And I've heard people telling me, their words of wisdom and their words of knowledge, you'd be better off buying a Chinese fortune cookie for all the sense it makes. There's only one source of wisdom. There's only one source of knowledge. It's the Word of God. And we need preachers today to rediscover the power of the Word. They have to believe in the power of the Word. They have to be ready to unleash it. And the only way to unleash it is to study it. And to dig into it and delve into it and pray over it until the Word of God lays hold of the preacher's soul so that when he stands up, he will not apologize. He will not be embarrassed. He will not believe that he's meant to be a good communicator. have the people in the palm of his hands with his stories, with his humour, and they'll all go out and say, wasn't he really good? No, we want preachers who want people, as it were, almost to go out of the house of God, in one sense, with their heads bowed low, because they have been in the presence of God, and somehow the Word of God has captivated them and lifted them up, and they've found themselves in the presence of God, and His words have gripped them and washed them clean, and they go out humbled. But at the same time as they go out humbled, their hearts are soaring. I have been with God. I have heard the voice of God. I have been blessed by God. This is a worship encounter. Not whipped up by emotionalism. Not whipped up by the musicians. Not whipped up by the good communicating skills of the preacher. But by a sense, here is a man, and God is using him. Here is a man. He is an instrument in the hands of God. Here is a man. And the words are coming directly from heaven, and he preaches as though he means it and feels it. And now I feel it. Now I know it. God is amongst his people. We need preachers like that again. Men who have got fire in their bones. And yes, people will get up and walk out. He mentioned sin. I'm not going back. He challenged me. I'm not going back. I'll go down the road. They sing, and there's no mention of sin. Well, go down the road and sing. And know this, you'll die singing as you fall into the flames of eternal judgment. And then your singing will stop. And the Word of God says very plainly, there'll be weeping and wailing and terror without end. Of course, that's what the Bible says, and I happen to believe what the Bible says, but go and look and you'll find somebody who will tell you, no, there's no hell, don't worry about hell. Well, know this, the person who tells you that will probably be standing in hell with you. So we're going to look at a suffering that speaks of desolation in verse 34. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? You know, there was a real sense of desolation, isolation, loneliness in Christ's heart as he spoke these words in that unique hour in the history of mankind. And if we are to understand some of the motivation behind his cry of desolation, we need only remind ourselves of the fact that throughout the course of his life, Jesus had always enjoyed unbroken communion with God. The Father's presence had been his home. The Father's heart, his dwelling place, the Father's will, his pleasure and delight. Nothing, absolutely nothing, had ever come between them. No cloud of dissatisfaction ever cast a shadow upon their relationship. Not even the thinnest of veils had ever hidden the face of God from God the Son. There had been no separation. There was no distance between them. Never, ever. But now on the cross, there came forth from Jesus, such a cry of desolation as the world had never, ever heard before. In reality, it was the cry of desolate sorrow. And what is sorrow if it is not the consciousness that something is missing in your life, that you lack something? What is the sorrow of sickness? Is it not consciousness of the fact that we lack good health? What is the sorrow of loneliness? Is it not the fact that we realize we have no companions? Do you see the point? If we lack good health or friends, we sorrow. But I want to say to you tonight that the deepest sorrow, and the people of this world have not yet understood this, that the deepest sorrow is lack of God. That is the deepest sorrow. And don't you see that Jesus, in a sense, is giving us a hint of what lies ahead? When the day comes when men and women, in a sense, will not know God, in the sense that God will say, depart from me, I know you not. And then they will realize, my life is empty. There's no sense of God in my life. You see, men and women in the world, whether they know it or not, deep down know something of the presence of God. That is why when secular people die, they bring their bodies to the church. They still bring their bodies to the church. They want to feel that somehow this person who has denied God all of his days will find his way into the heaven they don't believe exists usually. And they bring their dead to the church. Because in the depths of men and women, there's a sense of God. But imagine when suddenly God says, go away, I don't know you. Go to the place I have prepared for you. Then they will know this sorrow, this lack of God. There is no sorrow like it. There is no pain comparable to it. Thankfully, though, thus far the human heart, by the grace and mercy of God, has never experienced the depths of such sorrow. Except that is for Jesus. For as he hung there on the cross, he knew, as none had ever, ever known before, the lack of God. Some people say there is no God. But you know, if there was no God, we would know all about it. If God was not here, if God withdrew himself and his holiness and his righteousness and his power, if God withdrew all from this world that man could say there is no God, man would know all about it. The powers of evil that are kept back by the power of God would be unleashed. And if men and women think there's a darkness in the world today, they don't know the beginning of what darkness will really be like when God withdraws completely. And on the cross, as it were, God withdrew completely from the one who was perfectly holy and without sin. And Jesus Christ, who never sinned, who was perfect, who was without spot or blemish, who was the apple of God's eye, who was his beloved son, God withdrew. And Jesus knew the lack of God. And his was sorrow, deep, deep sorrow. Remember how he suffered in silence when the soldiers mocked him with the crown of thorns. So you're a king, are you? Well, here's your crown. And they drove it into his head, I'm sure, to cause as much pain as possible. And then they scourged him and they spat upon him and stripped him of his clothes and vigorously and cruelly pierced his hands and feet as they nailed him to the cross. This man who had done no wrong, this man who had healed the sick, this man who had been a blessing to multitudes, they took him and with relish they crucified him. And in response to all that, as he suffered at the hands of men, not a cry escaped his lips, not a murmur. But when he sensed the lack of God, a cry began to form in the depths of his heart. for the vision that had been his light during the dark days of his life was gone. The strength of that fellowship with the Father, which he'd enjoyed, was lost. And all that was left was an overwhelming sense of desolation, as that awful cry of loneliness was wrung from the depths of his heart. Such a heartbreaking cry of sorrow as the world has never, ever heard before. My God, why have you forsaken me? Can you understand that? He was there in our place, suffering in our place, and a cry broke out. My God, why have you forsaken me? And we have all these evangelical voices trying to tone it down and to take it away. Why would Jesus have made such a cry if he was just being an example, a free example? But Jesus knew something was going on. Jesus knew. This was why he had come into the world. But in that moment when the Father withdrew, my God, why have you forsaken me? Though we become used to those words, though we hear them read, they don't move us. But the Holy One was scourged and nailed. Father withdrew. We can't even begin to understand that, to comprehend it, to imagine it. A suffering that speaks of desolation. Let us also notice that it's a suffering that speaks of mystery. It is said of Martin Luther that when he pondered on this cry of Jesus, he sat for many hours motionless in his chair, just trying to make sense of it, until at last he rose from the depths of his thinking to declare, God forsaken of God. Who can understand it? There is unfathomable mystery in the cry of Jesus. That God would take his son and put him in that place and withdraw from him. For what? For who? For people like us. And if we know our hearts, we know we don't deserve that. What incredible mercy and grace and love being made known in the cross. And there are evangelicals, so-called, who would rob us of that grace and love and mercy, and say God is just a God of love who turns a blind eye to sin and that's the end of it. And the Bible says, no, God nailed his son. Not cosmic child abuse, but the most incredible act of undeserved love and grace and mercy, without which we would all be eternally lost. God had never been one to forsake his people. Remember how in days past he delivered the Israelites out of Egypt. He took them across the Red Sea. Remember how he protected and delivered Daniel's friends out of the fiery furnace. He had shown over and over again his power to deliver. Yet for Jesus Christ there was no deliverance. No comfort as he found himself in the deepest depths of sorrow, overwhelmed by the mystery of God's silence. Jesus thirsted for God, but there was no quenching of his thirst. It was not the Son that left the Father, but the Father the Son. Jesus cried unto God only to be met by silence. But notice his cry again. My God, my God. How often when our days are troubled, we begin to distance ourselves from God. Oh, he can't be there. He can't be bothered. He's not listening. A little bit of pain and suddenly God's not there. But notice in Christ, mass pain. My God, my God. He's crying unto the heavens, my God, my God. I'm seeking an answer. I've not stopped trusting you. I've not stopped loving you. My God, he cried. What a shout. What a cry. There is deep, deep mystery. For no man can really know what it meant for God to forsake, to abandon Jesus during those 3 awful hours on the cross. I can't tell you what God felt. I can't tell you. I don't know. But the Father and the Son and the Spirit, eternally one. And yet the Father allowed a veil to come down between himself and the Son. The nearest we can hope to come towards penetrating this mystery is to think of Jesus as being covered with the whole world's sin. And when God saw Jesus thus, he turned away. And yet we're told, no, God will look at sinners and take them as they are, and they don't need a Savior, and they don't need the blood. What Bible are they looking at? The Son hung on the cross crying in anguish. And the Father was silent, turned away. A suffering that speaks of mystery. But it's also a suffering that speaks of separation. As Jesus experienced for the first time separation from God. You see, he had lived a full life. He had done our work. He had faced our temptations. He had borne our trials. He had suffered all that this life could bring. He had known the failure of friends. He had known the hatred of foes. He had known the malice of the evil one who had haunted his every step. He had known suffering. He had known pain and tension and sadness. But up until this moment, he had never known the consequence of sin. Let me tell you that if there is one thing sin does, it separates from God. For what is sin if it is not rebellion against God? Rebellion that leads to the ultimate and eternal condition of being God forsaken. And if people want to know what it is to be desolate, if people want to know what it is at the end, to know the lack of God, then they just have to go on the way that they are going on. And then they will know separation, sharp, dramatic, eternal. No coming back, no second chance. The line will be drawn because sin separates people from God. Sometimes in the midst of difficult situations, people might say, in one form or another, God has forsaken me. God has departed from me. They don't know what they're talking about. No man has ever known that experience apart from Jesus. For he alone, remember, was the one of whom John the Baptist declared, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now this came to pass on the cross when Jesus laid hold of sin. When he made it his own. When he accepted responsibility for it. How does Paul put it? In 2 Corinthians 5:21, more pointedly, he says, "Jesus was made sin for our sakes. You know, I don't really understand that little phrase, Jesus was made sin. He was without sin, remember? The Lamb without spot or blemish, but something mysterious and marvelous and supernatural and mind-blowing was happening on the cross. Jesus Christ was made sin. We cannot understand it. We will never fully understand it. What does this mean? At the very least, it means that on the cross of Calvary, Christ was made sin. He who knew no sin was made sin. That is, he bore the sins of this world. In a sense, every sin known to man became his responsibility. Have you ever thought of that? Every sin, in a sense, became part of his being as God laid it upon his shoulders. And is it not true that sin brings consequences? Sin can bring pain into your life, and fear, and worry, and anxiety. Now think about it. God was taking the sin of the world, men's sin, their anger, their jealousy, their violence, their hate, their lying, their stealing, their cheating. He took all of it, and he pressed it down upon his Son, who felt not only the burden of sin, but the consequence of it, the pain of it, the anguish of it, the anxiety of it, and separation from God. Paul says, he was made sin. There he was hanging on the cross, and everything that was dark and black and evil and unrighteous was, as it were, placed upon him. And the sins that we commit were placed upon him. That's what our Savior did. That's what Jesus Christ did. Came into this world to be the Savior, but coming into the world, he was mocked and scorned and reviled and rejected by the religious, by the irreligious, and taken to a cross and nailed there by the Father's love. And a darkness engulfed him. And he became sin in all of its vileness. The Holy One became sin. And there he hung upon the cross to bear our judgment and punishment. I'm trying to say to you, do you see how serious God is about sin? He wants people to be saved from sin. He wants people to be made ready for glory. And today the modern church wants people to be happy. Happy with their clapping. Happy with their singing. Happy with their dancing. Happy with their hugging. Happy to be Christians. But the world is dying in sin and moving towards judgment. God sends preachers into the world to talk about sin. I had a text message from my wife and other members of my church this afternoon who've been to a big church in Glasgow, famous for Holy Week services, well-known evangelist preaching there. And they said there was nothing in it for believers. It was all pitched for unbelievers, which is always strange. I mean, we want unbelievers to come in, but on a Good Friday, it's Christians who come, who know why they're there, to glory in the God who made such a sacrifice. And they want to hear the truth being opened up and expounded that they might love God all the more and fall down in humility before the Lord God of glory. But I was told he would say something serious. And then, yes, you've got it. The funny, to ease the tension. We don't want people to feel too threatened. We don't want people to feel that they're being got at. I have never got at anybody in my life, but I've said to congregations, sinners, Jesus Christ die that sinners could be forgiven. That is the primary message. But no, no, don't offend people by calling them sinners. But what's the Bible all about? It's about a nation who went into sin and God had to discipline and bring them back, and they sinned again and he brought them back. And in the New Testament, the churches sinned and they were brought back. God deals seriously with sin, so seriously that the Son of God was made sin. And if people laugh at our message, if people laugh at my preaching or other preachers' preaching, let them laugh. Let them walk away. But they will not be able to say to God in the last day, "But I never knew the truth." Because God will say, "That day you smirked and smiled and walked out, you turned your back on the truth. And now you will know the consequence." People say, "Oh, that's hellfire and brimstone preaching." No, it's not. It's biblical preaching. Modern man is just as corrupt and sinful as the people who nailed Jesus Christ to the cross. They may have their iPods and every other kind of technological advance, but at heart, they're still dark and corrupt and lost. And the message of revival, the gospel preaching of Jesus Christ, is still the only message that can save a sinner. I have found people professing faith who were converted without knowing they were sinners. Never knowing what they were being saved from. And I've come across people who have sat in churches for years and listen to the word of God, and they become sermon tasters and able to pass marks on a preacher's ability. And they'll do that all the way into hell. You know, some people begin to like the image they have. They become the church's kind of local, friendly, semi-unbeliever who comes to everything and does everything. It's nice to have a person like that, always showing a wee bit of interest, but never in the kingdom. Well, that wee bit of interest and never in the kingdom person, if they stay like that, they're lost. Godless men don't know what it is to try and save the souls of godless people. They just want to be loved. And there's Jesus on that cross, being made sin. Listen to his cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? My God, why have you forsaken me? I want you to think and notice what's happening on the cross. Jesus Christ was being visited by hell. God had withdrawn. And Jesus did not like the experience one bit. And all these smug people who say, "When I get to heaven and I face God, I'll tell him a thing or two," they do not know what they're talking about. See these celebrity funerals that we see on television where there's a benign minister sitting in the corner smiling as people stand up and blaspheme in the house of God, glamorize a man who's been corrupt all of his days, jazz bands playing to give him a good send-off, and saying things like, "Well, now he'll be with, if he's gone to hell, now he'll be with all his friends, and there'll be one great big party there." And the congregation clap their hands and stamp their feet. They do not know what they are saying. When Jesus Christ tasted hell, the most incredible cry escaped from his lips, my God, why have you forsaken me?" This nation laughs at hell. Adverts on television with little devils running around, "Hee, hee, hee, who believes in the devil?" Well, I do, and Christ did, and so should we. and there's a hell, and you don't want to be there, and your wee bit of knowledge won't save you, and your regular attendance at here in conferences will not save you, and you will not like, not just the taste of hell, you will not like the experience of hell. And so Jesus cried in anguish from the depths of his being, my God, why have you forsaken me? And do you know something? Though it was the most incredible cry, it will be but a whisper compared with the cries of eternally doomed men and women who in life scorned his church, ignored his gospel, rejected the truth. We can't begin to hear the cry. Your friends, your neighbors, your loved ones outside the kingdom, all around us here, or in other villages and towns in the valleys. One day they will cry. To be separated from God for eternity is a dreadful thing. Christ then, for our sakes, was made sin. For 3 hours there was a supernatural darkness as God poured down his judgment upon sin, withholding even the light of the sun from Jesus. Matthew Henry implies that what we're seeing here is the removal of what some people call common grace. The sun shines on the righteous and the unrighteous. The rain falls on the righteous and on the unrighteous. And here he's saying, even in this act of judgment, he withheld the sun. And Jesus Christ knew only dark, pressing, suffocating darkness. And there's a warning here. There will be no comfort on the day of judgment. For God, as he did at Calvary, will pour down the concentrated wrath of heaven upon sin. Hardly bears thinking about. This is what the darkness, the frown of heaven signified. The judgment of God upon our sins. His wrath burning itself out in the very heart and being of his beloved Son. So that as our substitute bore our pain, suffering indescribable agony, sin hung on Calvary that day. God judged it. And Christ cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? For our sakes, he experienced the pain of separation. For be warned, that is the ultimate and eternal reward of sin. We've looked at the suffering Jesus experienced on the cross in terms of desolation, mystery, separation. But now as we move towards a conclusion, a word concerning the question Jesus asked from the cross. The question, why? You know, there is no other instance in Scripture of Jesus asking such a question. So we are dealing here, quite obviously, with something of great importance. Spiritual significance. It was a question which none of those around the cross could answer. Not even the apostles. And yet there is a sense in which Jesus answered the question himself. For it would seem that he had Psalm 22 in mind as he hung on the cross. Let me read you some of these verses. Verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? Verse 6, but I am a worm and not a man, scorned by men and despised by the people. All who see me mock me, they hurl insults, shaking their heads. Verse 16, A band of evil men has encircled me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. There he is hanging on the cross, and you can see that prophecy was being fulfilled. He could understand that prophecy was being fulfilled. Remember the words of Isaiah in chapter 53. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Listen to those words. Pierced. Crushed. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. Verse 10, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And at the end, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors, for he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Do you see the question he asked? By turning to Psalm 22 in his own mind, he knew something of the answer. It was the fulfillment of the will of God. By his stripes, by his wounds, people would be healed. Jesus had come to take away the sins of lost men and women, to do for them what they could not do for themselves, to do for them what they would not do for themselves. That is to satisfy the righteous demands of God's law and justice. God does not turn away from sin. Rather, he judges it. And he judged it in Jesus, who alone was the perfect lamb without spot or blemish, the only acceptable sacrifice. You see, the world needed a Savior. And God gave us a Savior. Oh, how the world needed a Savior. Does not the cross speak to us of the awfulness of sin? The depravity of the human heart. Man's loving darkness more than light. What did the people cry? Free Barabbas! Crucify Christ! And all the people around here tonight, do you know what their lives are crying? Barabbas! We are the people of Barabbas! We have no need for Christ! We are happy with our lives. We are content. We have our own kingdoms. We are the lords of our own lives. We have no need of a king. We have no need of a savior. Barabbas! We are the people of Barabbas. Crucify your Christ. Now they might not know that's what they're saying. But with every breath that they draw, just look at the pubs and the bars. Listen to the hubbub of the people talking. And you'll hear what they're saying. Barabbas, 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 Barabbas. We have no need of God. But Jesus knew man's need, and he hung on the cross. Do you see the folly of sin? To stay in the darkness is to lose everything. But Jesus came, our sin bearer. He suffered in our place until at the end he died with a cry of triumph, of victory. On his lips, it is finished. He didn't die with a whimper. He didn't slip away. His life wasn't taken from him by the Romans or by the Jews. He said, I have done my work. It is finished. And he died. His work of salvation accomplished, perfected, and completed. And out of the darkness of death, there came the light of life. So Jesus asked the question, why? In part, he knew the answer. But let's notice the answer Jesus received on the cross in verse 38 of Mark 15. Let's notice the answer in verse 38. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. That was the answer. The curtain was torn in two from top to bottom. Now, you know that this is a reference to the great curtain or veil which hung in the temple, guarding the entrance into the Holy of Holies, the place